I'd like to give a very warm welcome to every person present this afternoon to the final service of our fellowship together, the service of the foot washing and the Lord's Supper. And we do pray that each one of us will find this a climax to a week of deepening fellowship. We all shall gain from this a very, very rich and wonderful blessing which will bind our hearts in close relationship both to our Heavenly Father and in turn, of course, to each other. Because the nearer we individually come to Jesus Christ, the nearer in turn we come to each other. That's a natural outworking of that relationship. Now, during the week, we have been concerned with the message on holiness, stemming from the fact that in the Philadelphian message, the Philadelphian church is presented with Christ as the Holy One, as a very essential preparation for their final mission, the mystery of which has been unfolding to us during the studies of this week. And we have been looking at the life of Jesus Christ as a witness of what holiness means and the life of the Pharisees as a witness of what holiness is not, including, of course, the experience of Nicodemus as he came into the presence of Christ that balmy evening when he talked with the Saviour about the principles of salvation. Now, at the foot washing service, we find that the principles of unholiness and the principles of holiness were once again brought into marked contrast with each other. And I'd like to explore that for a few moments, especially with the thought in mind of understanding just what Christ planned we should experience in the foot washing service. So we'll come to this service today able to rise above mere ceremony or form to enter into the experience that Christ designed us to gain in this service. Now, when, for instance, Christ came to this earth, the Jews were far from being a holy people. They were disobedient and they were faithless. And their disobedience was marked by the fact that they, instead of leaving Jesus Christ to carry out the plans of his Father, made other plans for Christ, which they then tried their very best to enforce upon the Saviour. My mind goes, first of all, to an experience which came to Christ shortly after, or immediately after, or at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, when they joined together. The record is found in Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 6. But I'll tell you briefly now from the book Desire of Ages, page 377. And during the long day, Christ had taught them very many wonderful truths in regard to the kingdom. And toward the end of the day, the sun was going down, he said to his disciples, "Feed this great multitude." And instead of simply asking himself the question, what are my orders and what are the promises, Philip said to Christ, "That's an impossibility. We don't have the food to feed them with." He failed to recognize, of course, that every command that God gives is an enabling, that the command itself is a promise, that in the promise is the assurance of the power to do what Christ has commanded. So if Christ came to you empty-handed and said to you, "Feed this vast multitude," and you had nothing to do it with, should that dismay you? Not in the slightest. If God commands it, we do it, and we leave him, of course, to work that which seems to be an impossibility. And one very important lesson which must be learned, of course, is that when we know what our duty is, what our obligations are, we don't ask the question, "Can I do it or can I not do it?" We simply say, "This is what God has commanded. I give to him the responsibility for making certain that what he's commanded is actually carried out, and God will supply the power for the execution of his commands." Now, when Jesus Christ therefore said to Philip, "Feed this vast multitude," what should he have said? "What are my orders? And what are the promises?" And knowing that, he should have obeyed the one and believed the other. And when, of course, Philip expressed his unbelief, Christ then found the boy with the loaves and fishes and fed those 5,000 people. And this miracle of the loaves and fishes was so spectacular that it led those folk to a high pitch of enthusiasm, and they were now very confident that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. As of one voice they exclaimed, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And all day this conviction strengthened, but they found that Jesus Christ made no indication of availing himself of this wonderful hour of opportunity. The disciples were beside themselves with anxiety because they said, "Look, Christ's got the crowd in his hands, and he can do anything he likes with them. He just has to say the word and they'll crown him king on the spot. And then, of course, with his mighty power, his invincible power, he will subdue the Pharisees and the scribes and in turn drive out the Romans and exalt Israel to be the nation at the head of all nations. Now, it was a moment of tremendous opportunity, and Christ showed no disposition to avail himself of the opportunity as they thought he should. Of course, that is the key to the whole matter. Christ did not seek to avail himself of the opportunity as they thought he should. So when Christ did not do as they thought he ought to have done, then what did they do? I'll now read you that from the page 378 in the book Desire of Ages, 378. And to begin right at the top of the page, 378, it says, in their enthusiasm, the people are ready at once to crown him king. They see that he makes no effort to attract attention or secure honour to himself. In this, he is essentially different from the priests and rulers, and they fear that he will never urge his claim to David's throne. Consulting together, they agree to take him by force and proclaim him the king of Israel. In fact, in your Bibles, you find that those exact words are there, that they agree to take him by force and make him king. The disciples unite with the multitude in declaring the throne of David the rightful inheritance of their master. It is the modesty of Christ, they say, that caused him to refuse such honour. Let the people exalt their deliverer. Let the arrogant priests and rulers be forced to honour him who comes clothed with the authority of God. They eagerly arrange to carry out their purpose, but Jesus sees what is on foot and understands as they cannot what would be the result of such a movement. Now let's analyse the picture here very carefully to see how the principles of holiness were totally and completely violated. They decide to take him by force and make him king, so says the scriptures. In other words, they did not recognize that Jesus Christ operated by a certain principle, and that principle was the principle of holiness, namely, of perfect obedience to his Father's commands and of perfect trust in those commands. That's how Christ operated moment by moment, day after day. We saw earlier in the week how Jesus Christ was saved from disaster again and again simply by asking the question, what are my orders and what are the promises? Knowing these, he obeyed the one and put his trust in the other. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ came to this earth at his Father's express command to build a very different kind of kingdom from that which the Jews anticipated and that which the Jews planned he should build. Now, what should those Jews have done after the feeding of the 5,000? They should have said, well, now, it's very obvious that this man is under God's personal direction. He is doing what God tells him to do. We have to admit we cannot understand what he's doing. It doesn't go along with our preconceived ideas and opinions, but there's more than enough evidence to tell us that this is the Messiah. So then, what we'd best do is go home and pray very, very earnestly for God to open the eyes of our understanding, till we understand what the Saviour is doing. In the meantime, leave him under God's personal command and direction. Now, if they'd done that, they would have been manifesting at least some obedience, some submission to God's will, and therefore some holiness. But instead they said, in effect, not consciously, of course, but in effect they said, we don't like the plans that God makes for this Messiah. We have better plans for him as far as we're concerned. And so they then consulted together, came to an agreement and said, all right, we'll now, he won't make himself king, so we'll take him by force and make him be our king. That's what they said. Now, fortunately, of course, Christ would have no part of their scheming because he could not obey or permit them to force him to be king, and he couldn't obey them at the same time obey his heavenly Father. Now, if we turn to John the 13th chapter, we will find that while the disciples were cured to a certain extent on the lake when the dreadful storm hit them, they still came at last to the Lord's Supper. It was a Passover for them, which the Lord added the Lord's Supper service, and they still came there with a spirit of contention, a spirit of rivalry, a spirit of ambition, and a spirit above all else to impose upon Christ their will. And we do not ever impose our will upon Jesus Christ. We might try to, but we should not even try to, because that, of course, is unholy living at its worst. So let's read now John chapter 13, which is my favourite. It is the only chapter where the foot washing service is really spelled out in clear terms. Start with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Excuse me. And then he comes to Simon Peter in verse 6, and Peter saith, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. We pause there before reading any further to come back and make some comments on what we read so far. It was the custom back in those days that when folk assembled for the evening meal, especially the Passover meal, servants were assigned to wash the dusty feet of the travellers. Folk had walked their way to Jerusalem from long distances, and of course their feet were made dusty by the roads they had back in those days, which certainly were not blacktop roads, we have them now, and they needed cleaning. Now, of course, on this occasion, there was a shortage of servants because of the huge crowds in Jerusalem, probably more than usual because of the interest in Christ's ministry, and so somebody had to do without. And naturally, of course, a group of people, such as Christ and his disciples were, who were upon whom rested the condemnation of the leaders and the people generally, would certainly not be included in the servants' list. The servants would go to more important people, or supposedly more important people. So as the meeting together progressed and no servant appeared, there arose the need for someone to stand up and wash the feet of all the rest. Now, very obviously, of course, the disciples were not going to do it in view of their present state of mind. Each of these men was determined to obtain for himself the highest place in the kingdom which they supposed that Christ was going to establish. Now, they had been taught by him over the previous 3.5 years, again and again and again, that he had not come to build a kingdom based upon force, that love was the ruling principle of action, that men would be changed within themselves, and that change in themselves would cause them to cooperate with this kingdom building. But how much visible progress had the apostles seen in that direction? Very little, hardly any. The Pharisees certainly hadn't changed, the scribes and rabbis hadn't changed, they themselves had not changed too much, and there had been a swing of popular opinion away from Jesus Christ, so that by this time things were going from bad to worse so far as his support was concerned, and not from good to better. So therefore, as the apostles saw the slipping away from Jesus Christ of numerical support and financial support, then what confidence did they gather as time went by? That Christ had to give up his idealism, beautiful as it was, and submit to the prevailing opinions of his day, that Christ would have to accept the fact that the people wanted a kingdom that ruled by force, and he had to give the people what they wanted. This was probably the growing thought in their minds, and therefore they became more and more confident that there would be a kingdom based upon force, and if that was the case, they'd better get ready for what was coming. Now, of course, we must be careful not to be deceived by appearances, and nor to interpret prophecy by the witness of sight and circumstances, as those men were doing back at that point of time. So when they anticipated and were preparing themselves for a kingdom based on force, were they likely to humble themselves and wash the feet of other members of their entourage? Obviously not. Because if Peter stood up and did it, the rest would say, well, that puts Peter out of the running. He obviously is prepared to occupy the position of a servant, and so we can count him out as a contender for the presidency. And if John had done it, it would have been the same story. And each of those men knew that if they were to wash the feet of the others, they would thereby be conceding their race for the top position. So Christ left them for a little time. When he saw they were not going to wash, no one was going to volunteer, then he himself stood up to fulfill this important office. Now, as he did so, of course, he was giving to those men a message. He was saying to them, now, if you fellows imagine that I have weakened in my ideal to build a kingdom based upon love, you're quite mistaken. Because what I, your king, am doing to you now is a declaration of the nature of the kingdom I've come to build, and I will not be swerved from my purpose under any circumstances whatsoever. I have my orders. I know the promises of God, and even though you think that the present appearances of things here in the land of Israel, the opposition of the Pharisees, the unrelenting determination of the scribes and rabbis to teach the people differently, the turning of popular opinion against me, the fact that you men don't even understand what I'm doing, nothing of that will deter me in the slightest degree, nor cause me to turn away from my divinely given orders. When God sent me to this world, he sent me to build a certain kind of kingdom. There has been no change in those orders, so I will do what I'm told, what God has given me to do, irrespective of the opposition. Now, when it came down to Peter, Peter has something to say, of course, being the most outspoken person in the group. He said, Lord, what are you doing? And Peter said, Christ, I'm washing your feet. And Peter said, no, you're not. You shall never wash my feet. In verse 7, Christ's answer in actual words was, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, you will never wash my feet. Never. Now, when Peter made that statement, what was he literally saying? Was he saying, all right, I know my orders, and I'm going to obey them? No, he wasn't. He was saying the very opposite. He was saying, I have made my orders, and I'll do what I think should be done. Is that an expression of holiness? Hardly, is it? Hardly. Now, Peter, as I said before, felt very confident when he made that statement that in the end he would win. Because from a human point of view, when you see a lone reformer standing up against the entire world, when after 3.5 years, every opportunity which he had previously had to become the king of Israel had been scorned and spurned by him, and when in the entire land it was difficult to find a single person that was really with Christ, in fact you wouldn't find a single person, except for Lazarus and his two sisters, no doubt, but the Pharisees were against Christ, so were the Sadducees, the scribes and the teachers, the people themselves generally, and all those 12 apostles, or 11 that were left now, the rest had gone out, Judas had gone out, who was there that Christ could look to as a guarantee of strong support for the kind of kingdom he'd come to build? Nobody. Nobody. Except, as I said, well, Lazarus and his two sisters. So that Peter said, now, look, no single man can ever stand against that kind of pressure. He's got to bow to it. He's got to yield to it. Because he can't build a kingdom with no subjects. It just can't be done. And so therefore he said, Christ, I'm not going to start conceding to your side and be the only one who does. I'm telling you right now, I shall have no part with the kind of kingdom that you've come to build. I will go my own way with the rest of the crowd. Now, do we find Jesus Christ wilting at all under this pressure? Not in the slightest. His answer was to Peter, well, Peter, have it your own way. If that's what you want, you have what you want. But understand this, that if I don't wash your feet, then you have no more part with me, because I'm going to build that kind of kingdom, and the word of God assures me that it shall be built. Now then, earlier in the week, of course, we looked at the point that there are two major aspects in our religious experience. First of all, there is the communion with God, which builds in us a spirit of love, a spirit of connection with God. And of course, on the other side, there's the mental education, which gives to us a knowledge of the facts in regard to God's kingdom. And which do we find was the more important of the two? The inward experience, right? We mightn't have all the theory straight, but if we've got a living connection with God, that'll take care of the errors, and until there's time to straighten them out. Now, one thing Peter had developed through his close connection with Jesus Christ was a very, very deep love for his Saviour. And the thought of separation from Christ was something he could not bear. He couldn't bear that. And so when Jesus said, I'm sorry, Peter, but if I don't wash your feet, if you don't submit yourself to my kingdom, then he says, you and I go in two different directions altogether. Peter could not bear that thought, and he was prepared then to surrender his strong ideas until later at least, no doubt rationalizing that, well, maybe later he'd get this thing straightened out, and he would not accept separation from Jesus Christ. And that was a great safeguard for Peter that night, a very wonderful safeguard. Now, even though Peter and the other apostles submitted to this rite, they still did not understand what Christ was doing. Let's move on a little further now to where Christ begins to talk about what he was doing. Verse 12 and down to verse 17. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you, or do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Now, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And do we have a direct order or command or directive from Christ to wash each other's feet? We certainly do, and that's why we do it. Verse 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, very obviously, of course, we can wash each other's feet, and it can be just simply a formality to which there's no spiritual significance whatsoever. But it is not God's plan that the foot washing shall be a mere ceremonial. Therefore, we need to understand what Jesus Christ did at this point of time and what we are to do to each other today by way of a statement of declaration to each other and also a receiving of a blessing from each other. Now, Jesus Christ that day demonstrated his total submission to the will of God. He told us and his disciples too that he had come into this world to build the kind of kingdom which God had stipulated. Exactly what God had said and nothing else but that. And it didn't matter how much opposition he faced or how much pressure was upon him, he would not be deterred from that course of action whatsoever. Now, when we wash each other's feet then, what are we saying? We're likewise saying that we enter into the spirit of that kingdom, which is the spirit of obedience, the spirit of faith, the spirit of humility, the spirit of holiness, the spirit of following after God's commands the way he's given them. It also is a consecration of ourselves to each other, and as our feet are being washed, it is a reception or receiving by ourselves of the cleansing ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the Desire of Ages 651 to gather some very precious thoughts in this connection in regard to the principle of this service. 651, Desire of Ages. This very beautiful paragraph gives to us a clear picture of what the service is all about. It says, as the lesson of the preparatory service is thus learned, the desire is kindled for a higher spiritual life. To this desire, the divine witness will respond. The soul will be uplifted. We can partake of the communion service with a consciousness of sins forgiven. The sunshine of God's, of Christ's righteousness will fill the chambers of the mind and the soul temple. We behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1 verse 29. To those who receive the spirit of this service, and note those words, to those who receive the spirit of this service, it can never become a mere ceremonial. Its constant lesson will be, by love serve one another, Galatians 5 verse 13. In washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make them heirs with him of the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. That Christ would do any service, no matter how humble. And that included, of course, dying upon the cross of Calvary, didn't it? Was there any more humiliating service than that? Any more costly service than that? No, there wasn't. And next day, upon the cross, Christ did nothing different from what he did in the foot washing service. Nothing different at all. It was only more intense, more extensive, but it wasn't different. The same spirit of service was involved in both of those actions upon the part of Christ. Now, the next sentence says, his disciples, in performing the same rite, pledged themselves in like manner to serve their brethren. In other words, to really enter into the spirit of the service, we have to have the spirit of Christ in us. That's why, of course, baptism precedes the service of the Lord's Supper. Because in the baptism we receive the life of Christ into our souls, and his love becomes our love, his life in turn becomes our life. Now, When we bow down to wash each other's feet, we are saying to each other and to all the members of the church, we're testifying before the whole universe, that we do have in us that spirit of loving service by which would lead us to lay down our very lives for the brethren if such a call should ever come to us. We are obeying the command of Christ to serve each other in the spirit of self-sacrificing love, which of course is the law of life for earth and heaven. Now, that is what we're saying when we wash the other person's feet. But at the same time, as our feet are being washed, we now have a different experience to enter into. And it is this, that we are to examine our hearts very carefully, or I should say let the Holy Spirit examine our hearts very carefully. And if we find at this present time any defect or or failure to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then we can confess it silently, of course, or if we have to confess to each other, do that too. Give that thing away, and as our feet are being washed by faith, we can reach out and lay hold upon the cleansing ministry of Christ to take away that which would separate us from his love and prevent us from rendering the service which we testify to in washing the other person's feet. Now, all this, of course, is a preparation for the Lord's Supper. The principle in the gospel is first the cleansing, and then what follows? The infilling. So having washed each other's feet, we come back clean spiritually, mentally and physically to gather around the table of the Lord and to partake of those emblems of his life, his body and blood. And as we partake of those things materially, they are symbolized, they're receiving the inflow of Christ's life to give us his Spirit and his power to carry out the consecration made in the foot washing service. So let's most earnestly pray that God will open our hearts to understand what we're doing today, that this will be a true consecration, a true cleansing, and a true infilling, that we may go away from this camp meeting fitted to meet the trials of this coming year, to serve one another in love, and to grow into the Philadelphian experience. This is my prayer today, and may God bless you each and every one. The time has now come to separate for the foot washing service. The brethren will remain below here, and we'll take the back corner of the room, and the sisters will go upstairs to a spot designated up there. Mm-hmm.
Johnny will be reading some stories if any of the kids want to go up in one of the bedrooms.
Who will? Johnny, okay. Very good. So all the children go with Johnny, and he'll read some stories to them, and we'll all meet together when the foot washing service is over, back down here again.